Good, now it's good to be here. I want to turn tonight to Paul's letter to the Philippians. And over these few days, we won't look at the whole book, but we'll look at each chapter and at least part of each of the four chapters of this lovely letter. I'm going to take my jacket off, if you don't mind, because I'm feeling already sticking to my arms before I even started. Although, conscious I've got a short sleeve shirt on. I was at a business meeting in America, and one of the chaps I work with, who would be a very former fella, said that even for business casual I shouldn't have a short sleeve shirt on, he told me. So I told him that I actually wore it in honour of the American Constitution. It was the right to bear arms. He didn't really appreciate that very much either. That didn't help the situation, so. Now we're going to read in Philippians chapter 1, we'll just read the opening 11 verses at this stage. Philippians 1 verse 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops or the overseers and the deacons or servants. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform or complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, and that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now we know that God blesses the reading of his word. Now I want to look at this little epistle. I'm very conscious my dear brother opened in prayer. He mentioned about seeing something more of the person of the Lord Jesus, and of course when we come to chapter 2 tomorrow, we probably all, when we think of Philippians, think of that lovely passage in chapter 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. But sometimes I think when we look at that lovely passage, and we look at that great passage that deals with the condescension of the Lord Jesus and then his exaltation, we sometimes lose sight of the whole reason why it's there and the context of it. And the context is not just simply to give us one of these wonderful chapters in our Bible like John 1 and Colossians 1 and Philippians 2 that exalt the Lord Jesus. It is to direct us to something in particular about him that if we put it into practice in our lives will make a dramatic difference to us and to the companies of Christians that we meet. And that is why I think this lovely little letter is so important. You see, it's in a little trio of letters. Well, there's a fourth one as well to Philemon, but there are three church letters that Paul wrote at the same time: Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And they do appear in our Bible. Now, we know that the order in which the books in the Bible are laid out, some would say, isn't necessarily inspired, but I don't think it's coincidental that God has laid out our Bible in the way that it is laid out. And the New Testament is quite remarkable in the fact that the whole of the New Testament is almost a mirror image of itself. The New Testament starts with five books of history, from the four Gospels plus the book of the Acts. And it finishes with prophecy, from chapter 4 to the end of the book of Revelation. Just inside that history, following the history and just prior to the prophecy, are a series of letters to seven places. At the beginning of the New Testament, from Romans through to Thessalonians. It's nine letters to seven places. Paul writes to two of them twice, and Paul writes those nine. Seven places he writes. Immediately prior to the prophetic section at the end of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, through John, also writes to seven places. And you'll get that in the first three chapters of the book of the Revelation. And if you step inside those letters, then you discover a whole lot of letters that are named after individuals. Following Thessalonians, they're all letters written by Paul, to individuals. Timothy, Titus, Philemon. But immediately prior to the letters that the Lord Jesus writes to the seven churches in Revelation, and another series of letters named after individuals, not now the individuals they're written to, but the individuals who wrote them. And so you get James, Peter, John, and Jude. And of course, that only leaves you with the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews deals really with the transition from an Old Testament to a New Testament, from an Old Covenant. And by the way, the Old Covenant is only referring to the law and nothing else. None of the rest of the covenants of Israel passed in any way, shape or form. They were all unilateral and they must all be fulfilled. But the law was a bilateral covenant and the nation failed. And that which the book of the Hebrews says was dying away to be replaced by something else. What you and I know now is the New Testament church. When you come to those seven letters that Paul wrote, they form a beautiful pattern, and our book of Philippians is among them. And that pattern is, they're like three mountain peaks with two valleys in between. The mountain peaks are the letters to the Romans, the letter to the Ephesians, which is one of a little group of three we'll see here, and the letters to the Thessalonians. When Paul writes to the Romans, he writes about foundational truth. The very things that the reformers recovered 500 years ago or thereabouts, the fundamentals of the gospel, justification by faith, not the horrendous things that have been invented by man and man's religion of confessions and of oblations and of all sorts of strange things to try and appease a God that they've made in their own image. But the fundamental of the just are justified by faith. When you come to Ephesians, it's not now fundamental truth, it's what we would call family truth. And that family truth is summarized in Ephesians by the removal of two horrendous divisions. The first one is the division between God and the Ephesians. And he says, you were strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without God and without hope in the world. You were at enmity with it, but now you've been reconciled. But he says, not only that, the horrible division that existed between the Jew and the Gentile is gone, and it's epitomized by what they call a middle wall of partition, which was a literal physical wall in the temple. And he says, but spiritually, that middle wall of partition is gone. And in this church of God, that is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor is there bond nor free, nor is there male nor female, he says, this is a wonderful truth of the unity, the family truth of the New Testament. And when you come to the Thessalonians, it's future truth that's in view in that great peak, and of course, because it's future truth and it deals with the removal of the church epistles stop at that point. But what about the two valleys in between? The truth of Romans is immediately challenged in the two books that follow. You see, Romans, you'll remember those great questions in Romans. If we're saved on the basis of grace through faith and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, and justification by faith, surely the more we sin, the more grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the writer says, God forbid. Well, when you come to Corinth, I would judge that's exactly what it is. Liberalism in Corinth means that they're living in such a way that is contrary to the truth of the Romans. The just shall live by faith, but when you come to Corinth, there's an awful lot of living to the flesh. And when you come to Galatians, it's another of the great truths of Romans that's undermined. The great truth, as we've said, of justification by faith. In Galatians, Paul has to write and say, do you think that having started in faith, you can finish the job with works? Do you think that you need to add something to that faith? And the Galatians, it wasn't liberalism like Corinth, it was legalism that was the problem in Galatians. So the truth of Romans is immediately challenged in Corinthians and Galatians. And in the same way, the truth of Ephesians is immediately challenged in Philippians and Colossians. You see, Ephesians, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, all believers. But when you come to Philippians and Colossians, that truth of the oneness of God's people is blown apart. In Colossians, it is blown apart by principles. It's blown apart by true, real, substantial doctrinal error. People have come in with their teaching that demeans the person of the Lord Jesus, that elevates men to a higher level. They've brought in a bit of Judaism. They've brought in a bit of Gnosticism. They've brought in a bit of the philosophy of men. And, of course, the whole tenor of the book is, if you've got Christ, you've got everything. And you don't need any of that stuff. They are real principles that divide them. When I come to the book of Philippians, and it's interesting that Philippians comes before Colossians, I don't think there's any principles involved with the problems of Philippi. You'll notice that the very first chapter tells you that there is contention. I see a lot of people get very excited about this book, and they go all the way to chapter 4 before they've even started. And they do what we're very good at doing at times. They home in, unfortunately, on the sisters. And they home in on these two ladies in chapter 4 that get mentioned. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche. And these are two ladies who at one time had got on very well together. They'd worked together in the gospel with other folks. But now something's happened. They've fallen out. And sometimes you would hear preachers, you'd almost feel the whole book was written because of these two women. I want to remind you, that's not even raised till chapter 4. In chapter 1, there's other people who are having contention. And it's not two women, it's the preachers. We didn't read that far into the chapter, but Paul says, I've been taken out of the way. And he says, well, I'm out of the way. He says, the good news is that the whole of this first chapter is about some explanations. Things have happened that the Philippians can't understand. What is Paul doing in prison? It must be affecting the spread of the gospel. He says, it certainly is, but not in the way you think. He says, actually, it's magnified. He says, first of all, there's a whole load of fellows preaching who wouldn't preach before. But some of them are preaching out of contention, seeking to add affliction to my... He said, the very motive of their preaching is out of contention. So long before you get to the two ladies in chapter 4, and in fact, the Spirit of God chooses a place like Philippi. And it's one of the wonders, I believe, of inspiration. That the whole background to this place, whether it be historically, or whether it be spiritually in terms of Paul's experiences, or whether it be in terms of the contents of the book, the whole background is about people who once were the greatest of friends and now are at enmity with one another. I mean, it's quite startling how the Holy Spirit, if you looked into the background of Philippi as a place, the thing it would be most well known for is two battles. One would be the Battle of Philippi, and the other would be 11 years later, the Battle of Actium. The Battle of Philippi, if you know your Roman history, particularly from the little embellishments to it that William Shakespeare and others did with Julius Caesar, but you discover that after Caesar had been murdered, Octavian, the man who we know in our Bible as Caesar Augustus, and a very well-known figure from history called Mark Antony, the greatest of friends, came together to form what was called, with another man, the Second Triumvirate. And at the Battle of Philippi, they took on those who had murdered Julius Caesar, and they defeated them, and they established a triumvirate, three of them roaming, ruling the empire together. And Octavian, Caesar Augustus as he became, and Mark Antony were the greatest of friends. But 11 years later, at the Battle of Actium, they became mortal enemies. And Mark Antony and Cleopatra committed suicide as they saw the battle go in the wrong direction. And the greatest of friends became the greatest of enemies. And yet the place is named after Philip of Macedonia, and it's named after the love of a brother. and yet the historical background was that. As you read the very opening verse and you read these words, Paul and Timothy. It wasn't Paul and Timothy that went to Philippi. It was Paul and Silas. You remember, it was Paul and Silas singing in the prison at Philippi, and that wonderful conversion that took place. And remember the conversions that had already taken place. You know, there was a Jewess. She's down at the prayer meeting. But then there's a demon-possessed, probably Greek slave girl. And then a rough Roman jailer. And in the case of the first and the last of those three, their families as well. No society in Philippi would ever have existed with those three people in it. They have nothing in common. There's nothing that would have attracted them to the same place. Except by the time the Apostle Paul and Silas left, there was an assembly there. And these incredibly diverse people from horrendously different backgrounds, with their families in two cases, have been saved to form the nucleus of this assembly. But you know, that was Paul's second missionary journey. His first missionary journey wasn't with Silas. It was a man called Barnabas. Now, I could go through all the references, and we're not going to for the sake of time, but all the references to Barnabas in our New Testament are all positive. He's a son of consolation. He's a man who took him aside and taught the truth of God. He's a man who befriended Paul. He's a man who was of the utmost character and was tremendously admired by the believers. And he was a Levite by background. What he was doing on in the land in Cyprus is that is another matter. But he sold it all. And it was partially because of that Ananias and Sapphira, of course, made the terrible mistake they made in trying to emulate, but not really doing it the same way. Paul and Barnabas had their moments of trouble. If you read the book of Galatians and you read Acts chapter 15, you'll discover there was a doctrinal error at one point concerning the Gentiles, and Paul had actually had to withstand Peter to the face. And it looks as though Barnabas was kind of taken along with that kind of thing, but they fixed it. They resolved it. And they got past it. But just before Paul goes to Philippi, Barnabas wants to take his nephew, John Mark. And he deserted them in Cyprus the last time, and Paul didn't want to take him. And it says this, that these two great men of God, the contention between them was so strong that they parted asunder. Now look, if Paul and Barnabas can have contention and fall and part asunder, it's little wonder that Iodius and Sintius can have a problem. And the preachers in chapter 1 can have a problem. And maybe two folks in Spencer Ridge Road could have a problem, and two folks in Cross House. It's little wonder if spiritual giants like... That's the background to Paul coming to... He came, I can judge in many ways, with a broken heart. He had other contention in case, contention about being there. If you read the account, you'll discover that... I always find this encouraging, because, you know, when I read about Paul, I always think, it is amazing that these fellas, they seem to know exactly what God wanted them to do, when and where to go, and why isn't my life like that? Why isn't it just all as clear to me as it is to them? Well, actually, we did carefully discover it wasn't always just as clear to them. Because Paul, you discover, had gone over to Galatia, first of all, and he thought, I'll take the gospel further north, up into what was called Bithynia, and all still within what we would call Turkey today. And he said, the Spirit stopped him. And he said, well, it's obvious. I'm meant to go to Asia Minor, where these seven churches later on would be. Indeed, where Ephesus is. He says, no, I got prevented by that as well. He said, so I wasn't to stay in Galatia, I wasn't to go to north, I wasn't to go down to southeast, and he basically came to the end of the line. He came to the seaside. Came to the end of Asia, as we know it today. And he saw this vision to go to Philippi. So Paul himself had this great contention within him as to where he was to go. And it was this contention that he sees the vision of a Macedonian man say, come over and help us. And, you know, God's ways are not our ways, but God's ways are perfect. I always think it's remarkable. The very place Paul actually really wanted to go to was Asia. And the first convert that he got in Philippi was Lydia. And it tells you she came from Thyatira. And Thyatira was in Asia. It was the place that Paul actually wanted to go to. And God said, you know, you're not going there, but the first convert he gave him was somebody who was from there. God's ways are not our ways, are they? His ways are perfect. Now, I wouldn't have taken James first and John last, two brothers. And God did, for whatever his reasons. And his ways are perfect. So this has got contention. It's got it everywhere. As we look through this book, what we're going to see is that this first chapter is about a lot of explanations. But before the explanations, what we're going to look tonight is this prayer, because there's so much in it. There's a lovely prayer in each of these three letters. Paul has a prayer in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And they're beautiful prayer. And sometimes we're just going to gloss over them, and we'll get into the meat of the epistle. And sometimes maybe the greatest meat is in the epistle. When you come to the second chapter, it's about examples. That is why that great passage about the Lord Jesus, and it's all tied into this. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. What was this mind? He looked not upon his own things, but upon the things of others. That is what you could write over this whole epistle. You have not to look upon your own things. We're going to see that in this book. We used to look upon the things of others. And that will revolutionize assembly life. So when we come past chapter 1's explanations and we come to chapter 2's examples, you'll see it's not just the Lord Jesus. There are four examples, but we'll leave that for tomorrow. You come to chapter 3, I'm going to suggest to you that the problem in chapter 3 is extremes. At the beginning of the chapter, he'll deal with legalism. At the end of the chapter, he'll deal with liberalism. And he'll say that that's not what God wants from us. And God wants one thing from us, and that's to be like Christ. And Paul says, I haven't yet got there, but I'm trying my best, and I want you to try your best as well. And the more you try to be like him, the more these extremes will disappear, and we won't have these problems. And then finally, in the last chapter, we'll see some exhortations, and we will, God willing, by Tuesday night, just before I leave, very quickly at the end of the meeting, finally get to the two ladies. So if you're not happy with what I say about the ladies, I'll probably be running away before you can challenge them. But we will look at that exhortation. But I want just now to think for a little time of this lovely prayer that we have here. Now, just notice the first two verses, because the prayer starts at verse 3 down to verse 11. And the first two verses, I'd simply say this, just notice that the little couplets, because remember now, the teaching of Ephesians is about oneness, about unity, about bringing together. And look, it's Paul and Timothy, and the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are in Philippi, with the elders and the deacons. By the way, if you're looking for a text for the composition of a New Testament assembly, I believe this is the text. I know we like to quote Matthew 18. Like, I fully understand that, and I have no problem with that at all. Except for, please remember the context. It's the same context as this book. It's people not getting on together and having to fix it. And the Lord says, if two or three of you have come together to try and fix problems like this, I'll be there, because it's very, very, very important to me. It's so important to me that there's a oneness amongst God's people. If you're coming together to it, that's the context. Now, I don't want to stop anybody saying on a Lord's Day morning, etc. That's great. It's a lovely application, and we all enjoy that and we like that. But if you want a real text for the composition of a New Testament assembly, this is it. It's a company of saints who have amongst them shepherds, and they also have servants. I think the context here of the servants are those that teach. And I think that's the context in Timothy and Titus when you look at the qualifications of the deacon. I don't think it's the same as Acts. I think with all of these New Testament, whether it be apostles, whether it be elders, or whether it be servants, there is a general and a specific. So anybody who's sent is an apostle, but there are very specifically 12 of them. Any older man is an elder. Paul, John the aged. But there are those who fulfill the role of being an elder amongst God's people. And any form of servants makes you a servant, but there's a very specific form that has a list of qualities which include holding the mystery of the faith with a good conscience, and without going into all the rest of them, that's why I believe that role specifically is teaching. So this composition of an assembly is saints, with shepherds in the plural, and with servants, teachers, also in the plural. And just notice what Paul says to all the saints, and he wants them to have grace and peace, and that's the two blessings, because there would be Jew and Gentile there, because we know that Lydia is there with their family of a Jewish background, and we know that the rest that we've mentioned from Acts 16, from a Gentile background, and he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you've got this lovely, and then he comes into this prayer. Now I want you to see in this prayer five things that Paul says about these things. And I want you to ask yourself this question. Be very practical. I hope you pray for one another as an assembly. We have a dear brother at home. He's done a very useful thing for us. Now we're up to, well, we're 59 at the moment, maybe about to become 61. And so I'm getting to an age now, if I sit down, even when I sit down, some Lord's days in my mind trying to work out who's not there, I can't remember all 59. So a dear brother very helpfully has printed a wee assembly book for us, and everybody's in it. And it's a very good thing to have with you to take, because it means you can just work your way through it and you don't miss anything. Notice Paul here is going to say he prays for all the saints. And he remembers all the saints. Well, when you pray for one another, it's a very good thing to ask yourself just exactly what you pray. Because I think it's lovely what Paul prays for these, but he probably hasn't seen most of these folks for about 10 years. Somebody may be saying, well, that's what makes it easier to think well of them, he hasn't seen them for a long time. Maybe there's some truth in that, maybe not. But nevertheless, I just want you to notice how this man's heart and soul are towards the people of God. You see, John, that disciple whom Jesus loved, who we always think of this cosy, cuddly, you know, apostle of love, and we forget that this is the one who the Lord says they were the sons of thunder. And this is what he said, we saw people preaching, and we forbade them because they weren't one of us. And on another occasion, they went further than that. They wanted to call down fire from heaven. And, you know, so, you know, this cuddly, cosy picture that we've got of John maybe isn't very accurate. But clearly the Lord had an effect on him. And John says this when he writes, no doubt with the Lord's words from the upper room ringing in his ears. The Lord had said to them in the upper room, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples and that you love one another. And then John writes this in his epistle, by this shall ye know that you've passed from death unto life, in that ye love the brethren. It's an amazing statement there. Well, I think that when you read this little prayer of Paul, I think it's just so beautiful. He says, here's the first thing I want to tell you this. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I want you to go back to Philippi for a wee moment. And let's just take the jailer. So Paul, what's your first remembrance of this probably ex-centurion Roman jailer in Philippi? Well, if Paul's brutally honest, his first remembrance is that this is the fellow that whipped them and beat them and threw them with their open sores into the sewage of the inner prison, into the filth and the degradation. But clearly, that's not what he remembers. Because he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of. And he's going out his way here to say, here's the first thing about these believers. The first thing about my fellow saints, he says, I've got it, and it's very personal. Notice how he starts this. I thank my God. That's a lovely expression, isn't it? Not just God, or a God, or the, Paul is my God. And he says, I thank, verse 3, my God upon every remembrance of you. And that is a wonderful thing to be able to say about God's people. And then he says in the next verse, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. But wait a minute, Paul. Where are you? He's in prison. You read the rest of the chapter, he'll tell you. He's chained to a guard from the Praetorian. 6-hour shifts, 4 times a day. It's one of the explanations he gives about, don't think the gospel is being hindered. Not only are there a whole load of boys preaching that wouldn't have preached otherwise, some out of contention, some just because I'm not here and they've risen to the responsibility. That's all good news. He says, but actually, he says, I'm getting the gospel into places it never went to. In fact, at the end of this book, he sends greetings from Caesar's household. You know, the devil is not omniscient. And when he throws obstacles in God's people and tries to hold them back and thinks he's thwarting things, sometimes he outsmarts himself and instead of thwarting the gospel, he advances it. And that's exactly what happened here. Other people stood up and took Paul's place and carried on with the preaching, and meanwhile, What do you think the four Roman soldiers who tipped off every 6 hours, who belonged to Caesar's household and the Praetorian Guard, what do you think they got for 6 hours that time? They got the gospel. I would judge some of them got saved. And maybe even folks like that that brought the gospel to these shores and to this one. Because they were the elite. They were the stormtroopers that went out around the world. And the Praetorian, there they were in Philippi. Philippi was on the nation highway. It was on the great Roman road that comes out to the south of Italy, goes down to that hill, goes then across to what we would call Albania today, and then up through Thrace and all of these places, and eventually into Asia, into what was Constantinople, as we would have known it at one time. And it finds its way, right, and that's the great route by which everything went to the east. Philippi stood right smack bang on that as a Roman colony. We'll see that when we get to chapter 3. And so it was a centre place where people went out to the empire from both directions. The gospel's being preached there. But Paul, you're in prison, and why aren't you asking us to pray for you? Well, he will do that later on. But you see, here's the whole message of the book. Look not upon your own things, but upon the things of others. And Paul says, I want you to know this. First of all, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. And secondly, I'm making intercession for you. I'm praying on your behalf. He says, and I'm praying on your behalf, making request of you with joy. I'm praying on your behalf. He says, I'm making intercession. And I'm looking back now in verse 5 for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Later on he'll tell them, no church communicated with me the way you did. For 10 years, you've been faithful. And he says, I've remembered it. It means something to me. So he says, I thank God when I think about you. I pray on your behalf and intercede for you. I can look back and I can think of all that you've done for me. And then in verse 6, he says a strange thing. Maybe this is a big help for us, because, you know, those three folks that we mentioned that were saved there, they were dramatically different. How Lydia could get on, humanly speaking, with the likes of the jailer. And for that matter, a previously demon-possessed slave girl. This fine businesswoman with a household, a religious woman. But sometimes we need to look at our brothers and sisters and we need to remember this. As chapter 3 of this book is going to tell us, none of us are the finished article. God's not finished with us. We're all a work in progress. And if we're a work in progress, it means we've still got rough edges, and we've still got, and there are going to be things about me that annoy you, and then possibly there might even be things about you that annoy me. Because we've all got a terrible thing within us called the flesh. In fact, one of the abuses of this book is, he's going to tell us, not until you get to chapter 3 does the real solution to the problem come. When this flesh is going to be removed and you're going to get bodies like unto his body of glory. But in the meantime, while you're waiting for the flesh to be dealt with, when you get this new body, there is something you can deal with now. And that's the mind. That's how you think. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. So in chapter 2 he says, I want you to think like him. Because in chapter 3, one day you're going to be like him. You're going to have a body like his body of glory. But until then, you're afflicted by this current flesh and all the anger and strife and all the things that just rise up because this rotten thing is in every single one of us. Paul says, in me, that is to say, my flesh dwelleth, no good thing is rotten to the core. He says, in the meantime, just try and think like Christ to overcome it. So he says to these Philippians, he says, verse 6, I'm confident of this very thing, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform, will complete. And all the way through this book you'll see the idea of completion, maturity, perfection. And they're all variants of the same word. And what he's really saying is, look, we are all a work in progress. And he says, when I pray for you, he says, I can look at you all and say, you know what, one day God is going to make you just perfect. Now you think like that, like your brothers and sisters. Whatever it is about them that irritates and annoys you, because there might just be something, well, one day God's going to do that. One day, they're all going to be perfect and complete. So Paul can look to the past, he can look to the present, and he says, I know that God who's begun it will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let me just say a little something about the day of Jesus Christ before we finish. This part of the prayer finishes in verse 8, and then we'll look very quickly at the last verses. And I've already been told if I go past 8:30, at least one person's leaving at 8:30. So you need to watch and see who it is who's leaving at 8:30. I'll give you a clue, she's on the back of it. It's all easy. The day of Jesus Christ. Well, what is that? In our New Testament, we have what's called the day of the Lord. It's very clear what the day of the Lord is, the day of judgment. It is going to be superseded eventually, 2 Peter chapter 3 says, by the day of God. I'm a judge you could call the day that we live in just now the day of the Spirit, by the way. We call it the church age, but it's Pentecost, the rapture, what is that? The giving of the Spirit to the taking of the Spirit. So we have the day of the Spirit, the day of the Lord, the day of God. But there's something different, and it's mentioned 6 times in total. It's either called the day of Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus. 3 of them are in Philippians, and 3 of them are in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And every occasion you look at it for yourself, and in every occasion what it has in view is ultimate review and reward. And I would put it this way, and I'll give the credit to the man I heard first say it, it was Jim Baker, who said that while the day of the Lord takes place on earth, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ will take place in heaven. And we'll be reviewed. And as a result of that review, he says, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, that's when, if I can put it this way, all the rubbish will be taken away. And all that will be left is the gold and silver and precious stones. I think the best illustration of it is Hebrews chapter 11. Here's a great catalogue of all of these heroes of the faith. And if you just take the biggest one in there, the one who's mentioned the most, or at least in the most detail, Abraham, and you look at the mentions of him, in between all of these mentions, he made horrendous mistakes. I'm not talking minor mistakes, I'm talking massive mistakes, like Ishmael. Huge mistakes, like Abimelech. And yet, when they get to Hebrews 11, you'd think he was perfect. And that's because in Hebrews 11 he is perfect. Why? Because he believed God and he counted to him for righteousness. That is what righteousness is all about, faith. And in Hebrews 11, when the Lord assesses his people, all the rubbish is removed. Then shall each have praise in God. So that's what I think is in view here when it says, in the end of verse 6, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, until that day of review, until that day of perfection, until that day when he takes that bride as a whole and you and I as individual components of that church and he presents us sinless and spotless and pure. He presents that glorious bride. Now Paul hasn't just finished his prayer for them. Because now in verses 7 and 8 he says, now I just want to tell you right at the end, and I think these are the kind of things maybe a little bit better at this in England than we are in Scotland. But we're not really that touchy-feely up there, you know. It's a bit, it's not considered very manly, too much hugging and all that kind of stuff. But what Paul says in verses 7 and 8 is, you know what I want to tell you? I want to tell you what I'm really, really in the depths of my being feel about it. Now, the figures of speech in that day and age are different from our speech. So we speak about hearts and minds, and they speak about the heart. It's what we think of as the mind, and they use another expression for what we would say in our heart, and that is in the bowels, in the inner being. So just remember that in the figure of speech. So what Paul's saying is here, when he says in verse 7, I have you in my heart, if we want to put it into our English figures of speech, he says, I've got you in my, you're in my thoughts. Now, that's really what the heart means in verse 7. But when you come to verse 8, I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. That's really what we would say, that's how I feel in my heart. The depths of the being. So Paul says, this is what I want you to know at the end of this little prayer. I remember you. I intercede on your behalf and I pray for you. I think of that fellowship that I've had with you, and I give thanks for that. And I've got an anticipation of what God is going to do with you in the future when he makes you perfect. And as a result of that, I want you to know, in my bonds and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you know, you hear people talk about Christian apologetics, a big fancy word, isn't it? But that's where it comes from. The defense of the gospel here is the word for apologetics. But he says it's not just the defense of the gospel, it's the confirmation of the gospel. He says, I want you Philippians to know, by the way, as you've communicated with me for these 10 years, as I defend and confirm this gospel, you're part of it. Because you've stood with me. So remember that now, younger folks, maybe in a Bible class. I remember our little Bible class up there in Heysen in Liverpool years ago, and I'd met a dear man called Eddie Fairfield. He was out in Venezuela, and we knew of a dear old lady in Brazil called Mrs. Moses. And apart from me seeing Eddie Fairfield, nobody else in that Bible class had ever seen either of those folks. And yet, for years and years and years, that little Bible class wrote back and forth to these elderly missionaries, and they wrote back. And in their letters, they spoke about us being with them in the spread of the gospel. And apart from my meeting with Mr. Fairfield, none of us had ever met any of them. But they viewed us as being there with them because we were praying for them, because we communicated with them, we kept in touch with them. Paul says, I want you to know, he says, you're in my thoughts, but he says, you're not just in my thoughts. He says, look at verse 8. God is my record, how greatly I long with you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now, can I just put that into mud? He says, in the absolute depths of my being. He says, that's how I feel about it. He says, there is something in the deepest part of my being that longs after my fellow Christians. My friends, you might be very careful with this. Very, very careful. If you don't have a deep feeling and a deep bond with all of God's people, you can ask yourself, what is the problem? Because that is a very big problem. By this shall you know that you've passed from death unto life and that you're worth the better. Paul says, I've got you in my thoughts and I've got you in my mind, but it's at the depths of my being. That's how I feel about it. They may ask the questions we're going to ask now for the last 10 minutes. So having told them all of this, Paul, what are you actually praying for them? What do you want them? What do you want God to do? And I love that in these last three verses, because in verses 9, 10 and 11, he comes to that. And he says, these are the things that I'm asking God to do. He says, first of all, I want to pray about your affection. This I pray, verse 11, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. He says, you clearly have got love. Now that's good. And he says, but you can never have too much of a good thing. He says, I want it to abound more and more. Now, he puts a little limit on it, have you noticed that? He says, be very, very careful that this love is exercised in knowledge and in all judgment. That word really is discernment. So just be very, very careful. You know, the world says today, love is blind. Well, biblical love is most definitely not blind. Biblical love wants to take mistakes and errors and correct them. And when somebody's out of the way, it wants to put them back in the way. And when somebody's sinned, biblical love wants to bring that home to them so that they can be restored back to full, happy fellowship and the problem can be resolved. That's the whole purpose of these things. So he says, make sure it's exercised with knowledge and discernment. But he says, first of all, I want that to abound. And he says, this is the second thing that I want. I pray that this love may abound more and more, and then in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. It's a word that comes from the testing of precious metals. I won't go into the detail for the sake of the time. He's not saying this. This is what he's saying to me. He says, I don't just want you to have something that's better. I want you to have the very best. I want the very, very best for you. I want you to approve the things that are excellent. I don't just want you to go in for spiritual things instead of carnal things. That's the very least that a Christian ought to do. He says, I want you to go for it. He says, what I want for you is what is absolutely the very best for you. To approve the things that are excellent. He says, I really want. You know, the problem in life sometimes is some of us have got no objectives. And some of us have got the wrong objectives. And Paul says, I want you to have the best objectives. I want you to go in for one of the very best. Because all the rest is only transitory. And he says, so, first of all, I want to pray for your affection. I want to pray for your approval. And he says a nice thing too. He says, verse 10, the second, that you might be sincere and without offence. Sincere. Our English word sincere is a different Greek word here, obviously. But our word sincere actually comes from Latin, not from Greek. Sincere literally means without wax. Why does that? Well, the reason, because you ever seen Michelangelo's wonderful statue of David and all these other statues that these fellows made? It's a big thing in that world to make a statue and to make it absolutely perfect. Sadly, towards the end of making one, sometimes a little chip of the hammer just didn't go quite the way it meant to be, and a little dink comes out, and this work of perfection has got a little flaw in it. So if they weren't very scrupulous, you get a bit of wax. You put the wax in the floor. It would look fine until one of two things got to it. Heat or light. And that's the two things that would immediately expose the wax. And you'd see that there was a flaw. He says, I don't want you to be Christians like that. I don't want you to be Christians that when the heat and the light is put upon you, the light of scripture and the heat of light, that you turn out not just to be what you appear to be. He says, I want you to be sincere without wax, the real thing. I want you to be authentic, just to carry on my little alliteration. He says, I'm praying for your affection. I'm praying for your approval, that you might approve the things that are good. I'm praying that you might be authentic, sincere, real. And he says, I'm praying. You notice that also, by the way, in verse 10, it is without offense, till the day of Christ. In other words, at that day, the heat and the light will be brought to bear, and the reality will be seen, and that which is authentic will be exposed. See, that this is the second of the three mentions of it in this book. And again, it's got the context of the day of review. And he says, the day of review will tell. And he says, but he says, in the meantime, I want you to be abounding, filled with the fruits of righteousness. He says, I want you not just, you know, it's a bit like Peter when he says, I want you, in fact, I think we looked at Peter once here. I was just trying to remember earlier today when we've been here previously. One of them, I think, was at the Young Folks Weekend, and we looked at 2 Peter. And you will see in 2 Peter, Peter says, what I want for you is an abundant entrance into an everlasting kingdom. It's all about me, isn't it? So, and Paul's saying that here. He says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And he says, finally, what is the purpose of all this? What's behind it? He says, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. He says, in other words, now, if you look in Ephesians, in the similar passage to this, three times he'll say this, to the glory of God, to the glory of God, to the glory of God. So ultimately, he says to these Philippians, what I want your lives to be is to the glory of God. I wanted to bring adoration to him. And as we see in the rest of the chapter, which we're not going to look at, but you look at the things he speaks of there, and the contention, and contentions without, and the conflict, and he speaks about the conflict that they see in him. And Paul, remember, he had a conflict internally, he said, when he was going to Philippi, he says, I want to go to Asia, I want to go to Bithynia, and then the Lord says, we're not going to any of them, we're going here. But he's got another conflict inside of this chapter. You know what the conflict is at the end of this chapter? Do I stay or do I go? Do I die and go to heaven? Because that would be the best thing for me. Or do I stay here? He says, that's the best thing for you. See, the whole context of the book is you don't look upon your own things, you look upon the things of others. Even to that extent, says Paul. He says, I am in a strait between the two. I have got a conflict. I know that to be with Christ would be far better, but I know it's needful for you that I remain. He says, so I think that's what happened. So you see, the whole context is Father's prayer, and this lovely prayer, and he's brought it before them. He's looked back at the past, he's looked at them in the present, he's looked into the future, what God's going to do with them. He says, and I've got you, he says, you're in my thoughts, and you're right in the depths of my being. That's how I think about it. And he says, all I want for you is the best. He says, I want your affection to increase, and I want you to approve the best things, and I want you to be authentic and real, sincere. I want you to be abounding, full of righteousness and full of good works. And he says, I want it all to be to the adoration of God and to bring glory to him. He says, that's what I'm praying for you now. What do we pray for one another? Is that how we view one another? Because all of the problems of the rest of the book are nothing. They're all going to just be brought home. Wave after wave after wave. How do we go about this? Well, we'll see tomorrow. And the first thing, we can't bring about a change of body. But we can bring about a change of mind. And tomorrow we'll see that, and we'll see not only the Lord Jesus, we won't spend a huge amount of time on that lovely Christological section, even though in many ways we would love to. Because we want to move on a little bit down the chapter and see that there are three other examples given, as well as the Lord Jesus, the example of Paul, the example of Timothy, the example of one of their own fellow believers, Epaphroditus. And we'll see that tomorrow, God willing. We trust in God, and bless his word.